Good evening. Thank you for your presence at this final service in this gospel meeting. It's very difficult in the last night of a gospel meeting to truly express your appreciation for all that has been done for you as an evangelist who has come in among people, many of whom he does not know, and yet to find them to be so hospitable and to be so kind and to be so loving. And I'm appreciative of what I've seen here in this congregation. I believe I see a lot of love. I believe I see a lot of dedication to the Lord. I see a lot of interest on the part of elders, the evangelists, and members of this congregation to do the work of the Lord and to reach out to the people of this community. And I've thoroughly enjoyed my presence here this week. I know there have been some events that have been untimely for a gospel meeting and even for our lives in general. But I know that you are a people of prayer. And I know that the problems that you're now facing, you are taking to your Lord in prayer. And I hope that the lesson we study tonight will encourage you to do that even more diligently than you may be doing it at this time. I don't think that we have begun to understand the value of prayer. And that's what we'll be talking about in our study tonight. But I do especially want to express my appreciation to Keith and Rita for having me in their home. Had not met them to visit or have any extended time together before, and it's been a genuine pleasure to be in their home and to have an opportunity to visit and to discuss many things with regard to the work of the Lord and with regard to the things that they seek to do and are trying to do among you here at this place. And I think there's no greater blessing on earth than for preachers to be able to get together and to talk seriously and genuinely about the problems of maybe a local congregation, problems that brethren face in other places, and especially to discuss the scriptures and what they mean and what they teach and what we must stand for if we are to maintain first century Christianity in the 21st century. And I've thoroughly enjoyed my visits with Keith and with Rita as well, and it's been a pleasure to be in their home, and I thank them so much for their hospitality and for their love and for the kindness that they've shown me this week. It's indeed been a genuine privilege and a blessing. And my appreciation to the elders here for the invitation to be with you. I know that I'm getting old when one of the elders is the age of one of my daughters, who is my second child. And so I recognize that time is moving on, but I do appreciate Tim and appreciate Mike and the opportunity to get acquainted with them this week and to see the sincere and dedicated work that they're putting forth to lead this congregation in the work that you're trying to do here. And I appreciate them and love them, and my prayer shall be with them and with Keith and with those of you who have been so hospitable to me. Many of you have had me in your homes, taken me to restaurants, and have provided for my needs while I'm here. I've tried to eat whatever has been set before me, as Jesus told the disciples to do them when they went out on the limited commission. And I'll have to say there hasn't been anything set before me that I haven't relished and loved and enjoyed this week. As the old saying goes, I'll go back, I don't know whether a better preacher, but at least a bigger preacher than when I first came here. So it's been a joy, it's been a privilege to be with you, and I appreciate so much the association that we've had together this week. Some of you, I know Harold was here before, and some of you that I have met in times before I came here, and when I was here before back in the year of 1990. And it's good to see Harold and to see others of you that I remember from my visit here before. And so thank you so much, and the song leaders have done a great job. I appreciate the enthusiasm and the upbeat way in which your song leaders direct us. They certainly don't drag things along, and I appreciate that, and I think most people do. When they sing these hymns of praise to God, it does a great deal for our soul to do so with enthusiasm. And as we make those joyful noises and as we sing those hymns of praise to God, appreciate all of the men who have taken part in leading us in the song service during this meeting. So thank you so much, and I appreciate you, and we'll keep you in my prayers. I know that there are some issues that have come up this week that I certainly am thoughtful about, prayerful about. I've already begun to pray for some of those circumstances, and we'll try earnestly to keep some of those situations in my prayers, and all of us praying together and you doing whatever you can to encourage those that are struggling, those who need comfort at a time like this, We'll continue to pray for you, and I know that you will seek to serve the Lord in this way. But I want to talk to you this evening about the value of prayer. I'm convinced in my own mind that there are a good many brethren who do not recognize that God can answer prayer without miracles, that do not understand the providential way in which God can provide for us in answer to prayer. When we define the word prayer, you look at the Greek word itself, and it's made up of a word that means to wish, and another word, a prefix, which means toward. And it literally means to wish toward. And of course, as our prayers are directed to God, we are expressing our wishes, or as Paul put it, our heart's desires unto God. In Romans, the 10th chapter and verse 1, Paul said, "My heart's desire and prayer to God is." My heart's desire and an expression of that desire unto God is that Israel might be saved. Paul prayed for the salvation of his own countrymen and worked everywhere he went to fulfill that prayer by opening up the scriptures and teaching them the word of God. And he continued, I'm confident, throughout his life, preaching to the Jews as he had opportunity and praying that they would respond to the invitation of the Lord. Even Jesus in his prayer in John the 17th chapter says, "Father, I desire." And then he expressed the desires of his heart unto God. So when we talk about prayer, we're talking about the desires of our heart and expressing those desires in petitions and in prayers unto God. Now, the importance of prayer, I think, can be seen, first of all, in the fact that Jesus himself, God-man, God who came in the flesh, that Jesus himself considered prayer as an important part of his life. We ought all of us someday study the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, the gospel that tells us more about the prayer life than any other gospel in the New Testament. We know, for example, when Jesus came up out of the waters of baptism, in Luke the 3rd chapter, verse 21, he entered into prayer unto God. I think it's significant that he prays unto God, and then the very next day, the Spirit leads him into the wilderness where he is to be tempted of the devil after fasting for 40 days. I'm confident that the prayer of Jesus when he came up out of the waters of baptism had in view that specific moment when he would deal with the devil, but his entire ministry that was about to begin in working among the Jews in proclaiming that he himself is the Messiah and that the kingdom is to come. And then a little later on in Luke, the 5th chapter, we read of another example where Jesus had been healing some lepers. And when the people saw the healing power of Jesus, they just began to come in droves, and they thronged him so much that Jesus withdrew from the crowds in order that he might be alone to pray to God. There were a number of times when Jesus would just have to get away from the press of the people in order to petition God and talk to him about the work that he had come to do. And one of the things that bothered Jesus a great deal was the fact that sometimes the miracles that he did tended to overshadow why he really came. And he made that point in the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark that we need to get away from Galilee. We've got to get out of this place where people are just thronging us with sick and with those that need to be healed so that we can go into the cities to preach, for he says, to that end came I into the world. Now, Jesus didn't come into the world to heal everybody. He came into the world and did heal people to demonstrate who he was. And there were times when he just had to get away from all of that to petition and to pray unto God. And then the one that's really of striking moment to me is the fact that according to Luke, the 6th chapter and verse 12, before Jesus made the selection of the 12 disciples, apostles, whom he would train to go into all the world and preach the gospel, he spent all night praying to God. All night long, Jesus prayed about the decisions he was to make the next day. And when we look at the choices that Jesus made, we're almost impressed with the fact that God was involved in those decisions. How many people would pick four fishermen with no education at all to go on a worldwide mission into every city throughout the world and preach the gospel? Who would select a publican who collected taxes for Roman Empire, and a zealot who was trying to destroy and overthrow the empire, and expect those two men to work together in this cause. There are some choices that Jesus made among those 12 that make no sense at all to us as human beings. But he prayed all night, remember, to God before he made those choices. And as a result of those choices, though one indeed did fall away, one replaced him, and in 30 years, according to Colossians 1 verse 23, they had preached the gospel throughout the world. And so Jesus prayed all night before he made that choice. And then Jesus came to a very momentous time in his life and in his public ministry when he was going to find out if he had accomplished his purpose with the disciples. Jesus chose these men, selected these men to travel with him, to train them, to learn, to develop them, so that later he could send them the Holy Spirit and they could fulfill his mission into the world. And he sent them out on this limited commission and all of that. But in all of this, Jesus was trying to impress upon the minds of those disciples who he was. They had to be convinced that this is the Son of God. They had to be convinced that this is the Messiah. And before Jesus asked them the question, "Who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am?" According to Luke, the 9th chapter, and verse 18, Jesus engaged in prayer. Engaged in prayer and then questioned them. And of course, they answered, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then later on in that same chapter of Luke 9, verse 28, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him into the mountain. And there he was going to demonstrate, and there he was going to display his glory as the Son of God. And his body would be transformed into the glorious likeness of the resurrected body. And before he did that, he prayed to God as he took Peter, James, and John with him. And how many of us can forget that the only thing that the disciples ever asked Jesus to teach them was how to pray? Have you thought about that very much? Luke 11, verse 1, "Lord, teach us to pray." Now think about it. These are Jews. They have heard prayers all of their life in their homes. They have heard prayers every Sabbath day in the synagogue. They had heard prayers in the synagogue schools to which they had attended, most of them until they were 12 years old. They had heard prayer after prayer after prayer, but there was something unique. There was something distinct about the prayer life of Jesus that those disciples had heard him pray. And they said, "Lord, would you teach us how to do that?" Men supposedly who knew how to pray and had heard prayer wanted to be taught how to pray. That impresses me that Jesus must have indeed been a very unique and very distinct individual in his prayer life in relation to God. And those disciples had heard and seen enough of that they wanted to learn the very spirit that Jesus had. And when you look at Matthew 6, where he taught them to pray, and you see the simplicity of that prayer, and you think about the long and windy prayers that those men had no doubt heard from the Pharisees and from their rabbis in the synagogues, there was something very simple, something very basic about that relationship that Jesus had with God when he prayed that those men wanted. And then, of course, who can forget? In the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus faced his darkest hour, and his sweat, Luke's account says, as it were, great drops of blood, and Jesus petitioned the Father three times, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Now, when you think about the prayer life of Jesus, surely you must be impressed with the necessity of prayer. If Jesus, the Son of God, the one who is eternal, who is deity, came down out of heaven to live as a man and felt the need for that relationship with God, how much more should we feel the need for prayer in our lives of devotion unto the Lord? And Jesus taught a parable. In Luke, the 18th chapter, and verse 1, he says, "To the end," as he taught his disciples, "that you ought always to pray and not to faint." That means don't give up. I don't care what your circumstance is. I don't care what you're trying to accomplish in the life of someone with whom you study. I don't care what you're trying to accomplish in the life of a brother that needs help and needs strength and needs to be brought back to the Lord. Don't you ever give up. You always pray to God, continue to pray to God, that you might say the right thing, that the right circumstance might develop in that person's life that would change his course and change his thinking and cause him to turn to the Lord. There was a widow who kept going to the judge and trying to get him to avenge her of her enemy, trying to get him to hear her case. And she was of no importance to him at all in the community. And he would brush her off and brush her off and brush her off, and she'd come back and she'd come back and she'd come back. And finally the judge wearied from hearing her and having her approach him, petition, answered her petition and avenged her of her enemy. And Jesus' point is, if an ungodly and wicked judge will hear a widow who keeps coming and keeps coming in prayer, how much more speedily will God answer you and fulfill your petitions in prayer? Jesus said always to pray. And that's why Paul said you ought to pray without ceasing. That means you ought never cease to pray. You ought never quit praying. There's never a time in the life of a Christian that he can cease to pray. We must always pray. And I've always been impressed with the Apostle Paul, as strong as he was, as dedicated as he was, and even in an unboastful way would say that he had labored more abundantly than they all. And you read 2 Corinthians 11, all of the perils and dangers through which he went, the beatings he received, and the prisons in which he lived, and the problems that he faced, the hunger and the thirst, and all of those things that he lists. And yet when the Apostle Paul came before the Roman emperor, he knew that he was making the defense of his life. And when he stood before that emperor, he wanted the boldness, he wanted the courage. And according to Colossians 4 and Ephesians 6, verse 18, he prayed to the brethren. He asked the brethren in Ephesus, he asked the brethren in Colossae, and probably no telling how many other places, pray for me that I might have the boldness when I stand before this emperor, when I stand before the ruler of this empire, that I may have the boldness to speak the things that I need to speak, and that my speech will be seasoned with salt. I've always been impressed with the illustration in Revelation, the 8th chapter, where it talks about the saints praying unto God. Praying unto God, we talked about this in a lesson Tuesday night, because of the suffering under which they were going. And they prayed to God, and it is likened unto the burning of incense. And the incense was poured on, as it were, with the prayers of the saints, and they went up to God. And suddenly in answer to the prayer comes lightnings and thunders from God in answer to the prayers that they were sending up before his throne. But do you realize when prayer is compared to incense, that when the priest went into the temple to burn the incense, in the morning he went in at the third hour to burn the incense. He went in the afternoon at the ninth hour to burn the incense. And while he was burning the incense, the people were on the outside praying. Luke, the first chapter, verses 8 through 10. That ought to tell us something about prayer. That as the burning of the incense was a daily thing, so our prayers without ceasing ought to be uttered and offered unto God daily. So let us remember then, as we look at the value of prayer, that the effectual, fervent prayer, James 5, verse 16, of a righteous man availeth much. Effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. God is there to hear our prayers, and according to Matthew 21 and verse 22, he will grant unto us what we ask if we ask believing. That means that our prayers must be offered by faith. James, the first chapter, tells us, beginning there with verse 5, that if any man lacketh wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all liberally and upbraideth not, but let him ask in faith, understanding that A man who is doubtful and a man who doesn't believe is like the surge of the ocean, the surge of the sea. He's a double-minded man. He's unstable in all of his ways, and he'll receive nothing from the Lord. John tells us in 1 John, the 5th chapter, in verse 16, or 14 rather, that if we ask whatever we ask according to his will, he will grant to us. That's telling us then that as righteous and godly people, if we'll pray to God in faith, and what we ask of God is according to his will, then God will provide those things. Let us pray, brethren. Amen. And let us recognize that there is value, there is importance in our prayers unto God. But I should, before we look at the value of prayer, remind you that prayer does not necessarily have to be answered with yes. God doesn't always say yes to our prayers. And there may be reasons beyond our understanding and beyond our way of thinking as to why that might be so. Certainly God is not going to interfere with the will of a man. If a man's will is not to do what is right, God's not going to change that will. He may provide all kinds of circumstances for us to teach and provide us with the wisdom in what we teach in an effort to try to change the minds of people, and yet we must recognize that sometimes the answer is no. And Paul found that out. In 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, you remember the thorn in the flesh? All of us have probably heard that discussed in a Bible class. We may not know what it is, but we do know that it was a messenger of Satan. And we do know that Paul prayed three times that God would remove that thorn in the flesh. And God said, no, no, no. And then he explained, and I love this passage, because it gives us God's explanation as to why he said no to Paul. And we may never know why God says no to us. I have no idea how I could pray as often as I did about the health of my first wife, and she died at age 45. I don't know why that is. I do know that my son had a lot of problems, and he was struggling with life. And I do know that after that, he obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I do know that he married a wife who also obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I know now to this day that he is preaching the gospel as he has opportunity. Not full time, but as he has opportunity. He is teaching adult classes. And I know that good came out of all of that. Whether that's the reason is not for me to decide. But I do know that God has a reason for saying no. And he said no to Paul, and he explains why he said no. Because Paul had been up in the third heaven, and he'd seen visions that he wasn't even allowed to talk about. And Paul had been given the great responsibility of taking the gospel to the Gentile world. And God was fearful and concerned that Paul would become arrogant and become proud. And so he said, I left that thorn in the flesh, so that you would remain humble and you would recognize that it's through weakness that my strength is going to be manifest in your life as an apostle. So God has his reasons. Aren't you glad God said no to Jesus three times? Does not your redemption and your salvation depend on God saying no? There was a reason he said no, and there may be reasons he'll say no to you. But don't you ever forget, Jesus said, you pray all the time and you don't ever give up. Whatever your circumstances are, whatever your wishes are, whatever your desires are, you put them before God and you continue to do so until God finally says, no, no, no. And then you move on and you serve him faithfully out of love, manifesting the love toward him that he has shown toward you. But let's talk about the value of prayer in our remaining time this evening. In order to understand the value of prayer, we need to understand something about God. And the first thing that we need to understand is that God knows what you need. Before you ever petition him, before you ever put your desires and your wishes before him, the Father knows what things you have need of before you ever ask, Jesus says in Matthew, the 6th chapter and verse 8. It is the wisdom and it is the knowledge of God that we must trust when we petition him. Everything about your life, Hebrews 4 verse 13, is laid open and naked before the very eyes of God with whom we have to deal. In Psalm 139, the psalmist beginning with verse 7 says, whither shall I go that I may flee from the presence of the Spirit. Whither shall we go, he says, from thy Spirit, and whither shall we flee from thy presence? And then he raises a lot of questions. If I ascend into the heavens, you're there. Why, he says, if I go down to the very bed, the very depth of Sheol, you're there also. Why, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, why, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will hold me. Why, he says, even if I try to hide in the darkness, it says the light with you and you behold me. What the psalmist is telling us, brethren, is that before you ever petition God, he knows your heart, he knows your life, he knows your needs, and he's ready to listen to you, and he's ready to provide for you what he knows is best. It's important to understand that God will bless you with what's in your best interest if you petition him by faith, if you ask according to his will, and if you serve him in righteousness. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And so let us trust God to know what is best in our lives, and let us accept when he says no. Let us accept and move on and serve him also when he says yes. But let us petition him because he knows our needs. Secondly, observe that God loves you, that God cares about you, that God is interested in you. The Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter, the 5th chapter and verse 7, cast your cares on him. Cast your anxieties, cast your worries, cast your problems on him, for he cares for you. God loves you. Ask, it'll be given. Seek, ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. God loves you. God's waiting to hear from you. God wants you to petition him with regard to your life and with regard to your needs. I love the story that Jesus tells in connection with that in Matthew, the 7th chapter, beginning with verse 11. He says, what son would come to the home of his father at midnight and ask for bread or ask for a fish? What father would say to that son, well, there's a rock out there in the backyard. Won't you go chew on that till morning and then come back and we'll talk about it? Now, God's not going to treat, or you're not going to treat your child that way, are you? What if he said, well, I saw an old black snake crawling around out there in the yard. Won't you see if you can get a hold of him and chew on his tail a little bit and then come back in the morning and we'll talk about it? Fathers don't treat their children that way. Fathers treat their children with love and concern. And there's not a father in this audience whose child would come to him at midnight hungry, needing some milk for the baby, needing some bread for the morning breakfast. There's not a father here that wouldn't provide for that child immediately, and probably even more than he even asked for. And then Jesus raises the question, if you being evil, by that he simply means if you as a sinner, if you as one who violates the law of God would treat your son in that way, how much more then will your heavenly Father provide for you and provide for your needs? God knows what you need, and God loves you, and God cares about you. And because of his love, God's going to provide. But thirdly, God has the power to provide. God has the ability to provide for us. When he knows what you need, and he's going to give you, out of his love, what is best for you, then we need to know also that he can do that. That he has the power to do that. I don't think I need to tell you a whole lot about the power of God. You already believe in that. Should I point you to this universe and remind you that by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God? Can I not take you back to the time of creation when God said, let there be a heavens and an earth, and there was? And let there be light, and there was? And let there be dry land, and there was? And let there be a peach tree and an apple tree, and there was. And let there be a sun and a moon and the stars, and there was. and let there be birds, and let there be fish, and they were. And let there be land animals, and finally he created man in his own image and his own likeness. Look at this universe. Recognize as you observe this universe the mighty power of God and the working of God. Look at the opening of the Red Sea, that Israel might pass through on dry land. Look at the Israelites marching around the walls of Jericho as God taught them to do, in the walls coming down. Look at them in the midst of a battle, when they needed more daylight to finish the battle in conquering the land, and God causes the sun to stand still. Look at Jesus walking on water. Or a man holding up a withered hand on the Sabbath day in the synagogue, and Jesus makes it whole again. And then to his friend, he says, "Lazarus, come forth." And he'd been in the tomb for 4 days, and his body was already decayed and already stinking. And he came forth. And then he himself, after 3 days in the tomb, came forth in a resurrection unto life. And surely you understand the power of God. But do you believe, in addition to miracles, that if God can work in power above and over nature and beyond nature, do you believe that he can work through nature? Why does God suddenly become impotent and lacking power when he accomplishes things without miracles? I want to take you back to the Old Testament for just a moment and show you two ways in which God worked in those times. First of all, I want to take you to the city of Jerusalem when Sennacherib was king of Assyria, and his armies had been marching down through Syria and northern Palestine, and they had taken every city in the way, conquered every one of them. And now they came to the city of Jerusalem, and here is Rabshakeh, who is the captain or the leader of the army of Sennacherib. And he marches up to the walls of Jerusalem, and he points his finger, as it were, to the Jews who are guarding the walls, and says, "Folks, you're next. Oh, you think your God's going to help you? Let me tell you something." And he starts rattling off all the city. "Oh, we took this city, and their God couldn't help them. We took this city over here, and their God couldn't help them. And we took this city down here, all the way down. We took these cities, and their gods couldn't do a thing about it. You're next." Hezekiah was king of Judah, and he began to tremble in his boots. And he fell on his face and went to the temple, and he sent one of his servants to Isaiah and says, giving him the message of Rabshakeh. And Isaiah tried to tell Hezekiah, "God's going to take care of Rabshakeh. You don't have to worry about it." Finally, Rabshakeh put all of this information in a letter, and he sent it to Hezekiah. Hezekiah read the letter, and he went to the temple, and he spread it out on the floor, and he began to pray to God. And Isaiah said, "God will answer your prayer. God will provide for you." And sure enough, an angel from heaven came down and slew 185,000 Assyrians, and Sennacherib took his armies back home, and Jerusalem was spared. Now, you don't have any problem believing that, do you? Because you believe in miracles. You believe that God can cause the sun to stand still. You believe he can cause the waters of the Red Sea to part. You believe he can just cause walls to fall down. You believe that he can cause leprosy by a man just dipping in some water 7 times, cause leprosy to disappear. You don't have any problem believing that that happened because you believe in miracles. But let me tell you something else. In Isaiah, the 10th chapter, beginning with verse 5, Isaiah talks about the Assyrian army. And he calls the Assyrian army as a rod of God's indignation. And he said the Assyrians are going to come and they're going to take Israel captive. And sure enough, they did. They came in 725 B.C., and they besieged the walls of Samaria for 3 years. And in 722 and 721 B.C., those walls came down. They conquered Samaria. They took Israel captive into Assyrian captivity. Wasn't a miracle ever happened. And yet, Isaiah, the 10th chapter, verses 5 through 7, God said, "I did that." I am the one who caused the walls of Samaria to fall. That Assyrian king was a rod of my indignation. I was using him. Now, granted, God said it was in his heart to do it. But I used him as a rod of my vengeance against you because of your idolatry and because you apostatized from my law and because you didn't keep the covenant that you made with me. I am the one. Now, the king didn't mean to serve me. It wasn't his plan to serve me, but I used him because it was in his heart to do it. Now, here's a case where God brought in a foreign army and defeated his own people because they were wicked and ungodly and deserved punishment, and never a miracle occurred. He did the same thing to the city of Jerusalem when he used the Roman Empire in AD 70. And so you have to ask yourself the question. If you believe that God can work above nature and beyond nature in miraculous deeds, such as resurrections from the dead, or the immediate healing of the blind and the deaf, if God can work above nature, then why can't he work through nature? What's your problem? Do you think God cannot use you to save your neighbor? Do you think God cannot use you to restore a brother to faithfulness in the kingdom? Do you think God cannot use you to bring comfort to somebody who's in distress and who's hurting? You see, our problem is we believe in miracles. We don't have any problem with that. But somehow we think God is powerless to work through natural means such as you and me and the sun and the moon and the rain. Why, when Elijah prayed to God for rain, there was no miracle involved. He looked out across the Mediterranean Sea and suddenly a cloud formed. And that cloud began to move over toward Palestine. And it got over there and it just drenched the area after some 3 years of drought. No miracle. God, through nature, caused the cloud to form and bring rain. And we need to be praying for a lot of things, recognizing that God has the power to function through nature just as surely as he had the power and exhibited that power to function above nature. And until we believe that, brethren, we're not going to pray. And until we pray, we're not going to tap into the power of God. The same power that created this universe has the power to accomplish his purpose and his will on earth through you and through me and through this church. And that's the value of prayer, because God knows what we need. God loves us and cares about us, is interested in us, and he has the power to provide. Finally, God is unchangeable. He's not different today than he was in the New Testament times. He's not different today than he was in the Old Testament times. He is the same God. He may have different methods by which he accomplishes things, but he's the same unchangeable God. I, Jehovah, he said in Malachi, the 3rd chapter, I, Jehovah, change not. Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, calls him the immutable God. He's immutable in his promises. He's immutable in his oaths, and whatever God says that he will do, he is unchangeable. He will accomplish those things. James says, every good and perfect gift comes from God, in whom there is no variation. There is no change. God is always the same. He'll always know what your needs are. He'll always love you and care about you, and he'll always have the power to provide for your needs. And so then we need to tap in to the power of God. We need to pray to God with supplication. We need to pray to God for strength and character. We live in a wicked world. We live in an ungodly world. We live in a world in which evil is being called good and good is being called evil. And that's exactly what happened in the days of Isaiah, in the days of Jeremiah, in the days of ancient Israel and Judah. And we got to have the strength to be able to stand up against the evils of this world. We got to have wisdom to know how to deal with one another, to know how to deal with the world, to know how to deal with erring brethren. We have to have wisdom, and we need to pray for that wisdom. We need growth and development so that there will someday be elders appointed in this church to take the place of elders of an older generation that pass on. And we need to be praying for character so that we will have the kind of life that will let our light shine before the world. We need to pray for food. We need to pray for shelter. We need to pray for clothing. These are the things that we petition God about. But also we need to be praying prayers of intercession as well as supplication. We need to be praying on behalf of our brethren that are sick. We need to be praying on behalf of our brethren who are unfaithful. We need to be praying on behalf of our neighbors who are untaught. We need to be praying for kings and rulers of this land that they may make decisions in harmony with the will of God. And we need to include in all of that prayers of thanksgiving. It's important for us to be grateful. You know, it's easy for us to say, gimme, 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 but then we don't take the time to say thank you. I remember the story I read a number of years ago about a plane crash in Lake Michigan off the beach of Chicago. And there was a swimmer who happened to be on that beach that day, a lifeguard who was a professional swimmer. And he began to swim out to that plane. And he would bring people in and save them from the crash and from the wreckage. And then he would go out and he'd get another one and he'd bring that one in. He'd swim out and he'd get another and he'd save 17 people that day. But in the course of what he had to do to save those people, his body, for some reason, broke down, and he was an invalid the rest of his life. And he lived for another 50 years. Somebody came to him from the Chicago Tribune, maybe in the Sun-Times, forgotten which paper it was, but a reporter came to him on the 50th anniversary of that plane crash and did an interview to write him up in the paper and ask him, what is the most memorable thing of that day? What do you remember the most about that time when you saved those 17 people? He said, not a one of them ever returned to thank me. Can you imagine? Doesn't that remind you of something in the Bible? Does that remind you of 10 lepers? Does that remind you of lepers who couldn't go home at night and kiss their wife? Who couldn't go home at night and hold their children in their arms and hug them and say a prayer with them before they went to sleep? Does that not remind you of men who couldn't have a meal with their wife and their children, who couldn't get out and play games in the yard, that they were fenced off from their families? And then suddenly, by the power of Jesus Christ, they're healed, and 9 of them do not even stop to say thank you. What's wrong with us? That we can petition God for our needs and never think to thank him. One of the things that always has interested me about the description of those Gentiles in Romans 1, of all the things that they engaged in, gave themselves over to vile passions and every form of disobedience and every form of lewd and lascivious conduct, right in the middle of it, it says they never gave thanks. Here were people that had no regard for God at all, not even enough to say thank you for the breath that they were breathing. And sometimes it's that way with us, brethren. We petition God for our needs, but we don't take the time to say thank you. And in the midst of our supplications, as we pray for wisdom and character and strength and food and clothing, as we pray for the sick and as we pray for the weak and as we pray for those that are in need of comfort, and we pray for one another and our neighbors and our kings and our rulers, and we thank God, let us also remember to acknowledge our sins before God. Confess your sins to God and ask him to forgive you and to give you the strength on the morrow to overcome those sins and be faithful and dedicated servants in his kingdom. Brethren, remember Jesus Christ and the importance that he attached to prayer throughout his entire life. And think how much more then need I, the God of heaven, to be with me in this life. And for me then to pray to him in faith according to his will, recognizing that he knows what I need and he cares about me and he has the power to provide, and that'll never change. And so I make my supplications to God. I make my intercessions on behalf of others. I'm thankful to God. I acknowledge my sins before the Lord. And God, in answer to prayer, will give me the wisdom, will give me the strength, and give me the power to be a faithful, dedicated servant in his kingdom. We, brethren, have a great work to do here on earth, and we'll never get it done without God. let us remember then the value of prayer, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And I leave you in this gospel meeting with that thought and with that idea, and ask you to remember that Jesus needed prayer, and he told you to pray and not to give up regardless of what your circumstances are. And you start this very night. When you pillow your head, you start this very night, if you haven't been doing so, petitioning God, praying to God about your needs and the needs of this congregation, the needs of your family, and the needs of those you're trying to teach. You start that right now. And never cease to pray. Pray without ceasing. Pray daily unto God. He'll meet your needs. You'll be able to serve him faithfully. And the greatest desire of your heart and wish that you express to God will one day be fulfilled when you enter into the presence of God and his Son Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and all of the spirits of righteous and just men that have been perfected through the grace and the mercy and the blessings of God. We look forward to that day in hope. And if we shall never meet again here on the face of God's earth, may we meet together around the throne of God to sing praises before him and unto him as we've done throughout this meeting, and to be there to enjoy the eternal fellowship of the heavens above. What a beautiful promise, what a beautiful hope, and what a beautiful life it is to live before God now and forever. Thank you so much for your presence tonight and for being here and sharing with us this gospel meeting. If you're here tonight, it's sad to say, but if you're not in Christ Jesus, you don't have this blessed privilege we've been talking about tonight. It's only a child of God who can say, "Our Father who art in heaven." And it's very simple. We are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. If you have not by faith been baptized into Christ and put on Christ, you're not a child of God. And you cannot say, "Our Father who art in heaven," and petition him about your needs in life. You believe with all your heart tonight that Jesus is the Christ? Would you not accept the blessed promise of God to adopt you as one of his children? If you confess your faith and turn from sins and repentance and be baptized into Christ, he'll receive you as his son, and you can cry unto him daily, "Abba, Father," and make your petitions known. You're a child of God and been unfaithful to the Lord. You're still his child. He is waiting at the throne of heaven. Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart, waiting for you to petition him and ask for his forgiveness and ask to be restored to a right relationship with his body here on earth. An unfaithful Christian, would you acknowledge your sin and turn from him and pray to God for forgiveness? The privilege of prayer makes baptism essential to become a child of God, makes confession and petition to God essential for the forgiveness of sins. If you need the forgiveness of sins tonight, would you not turn to the Lord, come to him, obey the gospel as we stand and sing this hymn that's been selected.